I'm going to invite you to turn with me to two portions of Scripture. And we're reading from the first place in the Revelation in chapter 19. The Revelation in chapter 19, and reading verse 11 down to verse 16. And we'll also be going to the Song of Solomon. Well, the Revelation chapter 19, and also then to our passage of Scripture that for tonight will be in Song of Solomon in chapter 5. And verse 10. But let's read together from Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Paul writing, and it says, John writing, and he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Then back to Song of Solomon in chapter 6. We're following on the Shulamite's reply to those critics in Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 5. And we're reading from verse 9, not verse 10, but verse 9, where they ask the question to the Shulamite, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of a dove's, by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Amen, and we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to all of our hearts. Well, we were talking last week about the Shulamite's nightmare. She dreamt that she had a visitor, an unexpected visitor, and by the time she got out of her bed and by the time she got to the door, he was gone. And then she went out seeking for him and searching for him. And then we hear the cry of her heart, how she felt that she'd missed him, and he was gone. Well, then we finished with that question that the daughters of Jerusalem asked, "What is thy beloved more than any other?" Well, you know the old saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, isn't that right? And it's interesting how men evaluate things in the spiritual realm. And that's the way we do it, because we don't see the need of our own hearts. Because we don't see the deprivation of our own being. We evaluate Christ, a man evaluates Christ on a very low term. But those who know their spiritual condition, and those who know their poverty and absolute poverty without Christ, they see him as the altogether lovely one, the fairest of 10,000. They see him as the rose of Sharon. They see him as the absolute necessity for their very lives. We evaluate things through science or literature or achievement or politics or whatever. But whenever you come to Jesus Christ, we need to evaluate him through spiritual eyes. Now, you know who the Shulamite is by now. She is a representative. She's a picture. She's a symbol of a believer in Christ, or a picture of the church. The daughters of Jerusalem are those who are children of the world, the daughters of the world. Solomon is a tempter, or the world, trying to draw her away from her beloved. The shepherd is our beloved. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So there's the picture set. And That's what we've been talking about over these last number of weeks and now even into months. But let's get right to it as we see this great description in answer to the daughters of Jerusalem, who obviously did not see the beauty that she saw. As I've already said, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It all depends from what perspective you're coming from, as you would rightly know. Well, I want to get right into it, and I want you to notice, first of all, verses 10 to 16. See the Shulamite's description of her beloved. Now, that's the last time I'm going to mention the Shulamite. And that's the last time I'm going to mention the different individuals in this passage. I'm going to contain myself to describing Christ here. And there are so many pictures and so many symbols of Christ here in this passage that I think that our hearts ought to be overwhelmed with joy and splendor and praise and thanksgiving when we look at the person and the power of Jesus Christ and His purity and the one who's the lover of our souls. And if this doesn't make you happy tonight, I don't know what will. So notice, please, first of all, a description of the beloved. It starts in verse 10 of chapter 5. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. There's a man driving through the countryside with a friend, and it happened to be a particular lovely part of the world. And suddenly his friend that was sitting beside him in the passenger seat said, "Well done, Lord," as he looked out on God's creation. And it was an expression of, "Lord, this is beyond description, beyond imagination. Who could ever imagine such splendor and wonder that you've made?" How different it is for the believer who sees Jesus in all His splendor and in all His glory. Notice first of all in this verse, in verse 10, the beloved's purity. He is white and ruddy. Well, white always speaks about purity. Where would we start to speak about the purity of Christ? He was sinless. Pilate could say, "I find no fault in this man." Jesus could say of Satan, "Satan hath nothing on me." And the enemies of Christ, when it came down to it, had nothing by which they could accuse the Lord Jesus. So let's state right away, He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The one who was without sin, He knew no sin, who proved it throughout His life and will explain it and expound it throughout all eternity. Neither knew He any sin. There was no sin in Him. He was pure beyond all our imagination. He's our pure, beloved Savior. When it came to His dealings with men, and that's what I want to curtail myself to. When it came to His dealings with men, He was the pure one. And it's interesting of the relationships that He had here on earth. Men were drawn to Him because they could trust Him. Women were drawn to Him because they could confide in Him. Children sat on His knee and were blessed by Him. But in every one of these relationships were one of purity and of great love for the soul of those who were drawn to Him. In this world today, there are people who would accuse Jesus of all kind of sexual sins. You've heard it before. But let me tell you, my dear friend, His only interest in men and women was their spiritual well-being. And His only interest in your well-being today is that you, and His only interest in you today is that you might be saved by grace and you might be walking with Him and that He might present you spotless before the throne of grace. So that's the beloved's purity. But notice not only the beloved's purity, but notice her beloved's position. Notice it says in the second part of verse 10, it says there, He's the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, that's why I read from the Revelation in chapter 19. He's like a diamond that stands out from all others, like a mountain that stands taller than all others, like a scene whose glory is far more magnificent than any other entity or personality that has ever existed. He is the altogether lovely one. He's the chiefest of 10,000. In the Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." I think we're not seeing Jesus in all His splendor these days. We wouldn't come in so glibly and go out so untouched if we met with Jesus every time we saw Him. Every time we come and go through the rites and rituals of church life, I believe we're not seeing him as we ought to see him. But John said, I saw him. I fell at his feet as though dead. And he had laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys to hell and death. I can take you to the Revelation. In fact, turn with me, please, to the Revelation chapter 5. And notice there in verses 5 and 6 something that John again describes of this one who is the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley. Revelation chapter 5. And notice there verses 5 and 6. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and in the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And as we read from Revelation chapter 19, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What a glimpse of the glory of the Savior we have in these verses. I tell you, it pays. There's something to be in the Spirit in the Lord's day, isn't there? And you begin to see his splendor. You begin to see his majesty. But there are three terms that John uses in the Revelation to describe Jesus. He says a lamb. He says a lion. And he talks about a root. That lion speaks of courage, speaks of one who's a conqueror, afraid of nothing, who fears nothing. Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was also that lamb which speaks of sacrifice, that sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It speaks about a root being the source of humanity, an identity, a representative of man. My dear friends, we ought to bow down and worship at the throne of the Lamb. We ought to follow the Lion who conquered sin, hell and death on our behalf. That's what it means. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who has conquered sin and death itself and has overrun the enemy and has made a way back to God from the dark past of sin. Jesus is our Lion today. He's our conqueror. He's the fearless one. He's the one that took on the demons and the despots of hell and has conquered them and has made a way for you and I. We ought to fall down and worship in humility and thanksgiving at the very mention of his name as we consider him who became our salvation. Away with our shallow worship, with our spurious praise and our weak efforts of service. Away with our lip service, our self-elevating religion. Let's fall down at his feet and worship the Lamb on the throne. Let's get the idols out of the throne of our heart. And let's get Christ back where he belongs. That's the Beloved's description. That's what he sees of him. Do you see the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Do you see the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world? Do you realize, recognize that he's the root of the offspring of David? He's every bit human as you and I, yet he's God. That's what the Shulamite saw. And that's what we ought to see. But more importantly, I want you to notice a number of things about what she describes of her beloved's person. And it begins at the first part of verse 11. Verse 11 of Song of Solomon, chapter 5. There are some wonderful descriptions. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now she gets to the specifics of his person. She's described his glory. She's described his power. Now she gets to the specifics. In verse 11, when it speaks of gold, it speaks of sovereignty. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 38, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, Daniel was expounding on that dream. The gold represented the king's authority. I want to tell you, our Jesus, our King Jesus is sovereign Lord. He's King of kings and he's Lord of lords. It's interesting that the first thing that rivets our attention in the Gospels of Jesus Christ is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew promotes him and describes him as the King of the Jews. Here's the King of the Jews, the one who is sovereign. And everything that he did, and everything that he said, and every action he took, and every word that he uttered, and everything about the Lord Jesus spoke of his kingliness. And yet, he left his majesty aside and betook upon himself the form of man. He was born in a stable unto paupers. He was a carpenter's son, a Galilean peasant, raised as a laborer's son, yet royal dignity clung to him throughout the days of his earthly sojourn. Isn't it interesting? The demons acknowledged that he was the son of David. Isn't it interesting that Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Isn't it interesting that the angels in heaven sing of his majesty and the Lamb on the throne? Here's how one who was more human penned the words, "Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Saviour's claim. Saints and the angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name." Or in the words of Isaac Watts, he puts it well, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and may wane no more." This is our King. This is our Lord. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, majesty. He's robed in majesty and wonder and splendor. You know that it is interesting that kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. The Persian kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the British kingdom, our British empire and the Greek empires have all come and gone. But his kingdom shall be established and shall reign and rule forever and ever. And there'll be no pulling down, there's no overthrowing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He is sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. No, he's still that same God, isn't he? He is absolute sovereign and in control of all that goes on in this world. Yes, and even of that blasphemous marriage yesterday, he could have put it to an end. But I want to tell you, he chose to let the world go on to see what the world will do without a sovereign Lord who they will bow in surrender and submission to. Soldiers, after mocking and beating him, presented the world with a pathetic sight of a man who had been beaten beyond recognition. But the next time he comes, he's not coming as a defeated pauper. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we should get into, we often have choir practices for special services. I think we should have choir practices for when he comes back again. Because I believe it's not too far around the corner. He speaks of his sovereignty. But notice the second part of verse 11. Let's read it together again. It says, "His locks are bushy and black as a raven." The Bible speaks of a grey hair, speaking of dignity, spiritual dignity, doesn't it? Isn't that true? Of a sense. Please agree with me or else, or disagree, whatever, but at least don't sit there benign. I think it does. It says the grey hair speaks of a man of God. It also speaks this is no disrespect to anybody who's grey-haired or white-haired, but it also speaks of weakness, believe it or not. But whenever we speak of black hair, it speaks of virility. It speaks of life. It was not the secret of Samson's. When we see these pictures of Samson with golden locks, I don't know where he had golden locks or whatever he was, but he had long hair. But the secret of his strength was in his hair. And when it speaks here of hair, it's speaking of his strength. Speaking of his strength. Of his virility. Our Savior, when we think of Samson, we think of Samson who killed thousands with the jawbone of an ass. We think of someone who took on a lion and killed it. We think of someone who took the gates of the city of Gaza and carried them on his shoulders and carried them out of the city. But when we think of Jesus, he did something more wonderful. Though beaten beyond recognition, nailed on a cross, enshrined in the tomb, it could not restrain his love, could not contain him on the tree. They couldn't even keep him imprisoned on that tomb. He declared his love for the love from the cross and the finish of his plan. And he arose and took the gates of hell on his shoulders and carried them off their hinges and made a way back to God and has overcome the demons of hell and has provided provision for our salvation in the finished work of Calvary. We'll be singing not too many weeks from now, "Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Saviour. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. But up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose the victor over the dark domain. And he lives with ever, with his saints to reign. Hallelujah! What a Savior! He's our strong Savior this evening. He will take all the demons of hell. He'll take all the reprobates of hell. And he will conquer them. And he has conquered them. And he has made a way that there's no need for you and I to fear what comes in the future. Because Christ is our strong deliverer. Oh, Samson could knock down the temple and push aside those two pillars. But Christ has pushed away the demons of hell. And he's pushed away all the barriers from a soul getting into a place of blessing with God. That's my Savior. And I was thinking of my testimony. I'm going to another meeting after this, but I'm not in any hurry. But I was thinking of my testimony, and I'm probably thinking of testifying later on in that particular meeting. And I was thinking of all that the Lord has done for me. A shy, timid, you wouldn't believe this, but it's true. A shy, timid individual who couldn't string two words together, who was afeard of even his own shadow. You know what a word feared means, don't you? Afraid, if you're posh and polite. But how that God would give us, I can remember going into situations to preach the gospel and to talk to men and women about their soul, sitting on a, you mightn't like this, but whenever we were in the faith mission, they told us to do pub visitation. And we used to go up to Princess Street up to do pub visitation, not to drink now, to witness for Christ. And I can remember the first notion of doing that. It scared the living daylights out of me. But I thank God that whenever you come to him and ask him for his strength and for his enablement, he gives us power over those demons that would prevent us from seeking to proclaim a Christ who's risen and who's conquered. Spoke of his strength. In verse 12, notice it says here, in verse 12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Here's how Rotherham puts it. His eyes like doves by the channels of water, bathed in milk, set as gems in a ring. What sight he has as he viewed eternity from eternity the expanding universe, from nothingness to what he knew it could be. As he watched daylight banish darkness, mountains heave themselves up out of nothing above the sea. As he saw the land and the sea separated, the green carpet that would stretch across the world, as he could see a lump of earth become human life where it received his breath, as Adam opened his eyes and gazed into heaven's beloved, or that night when he looked into the soul of Judas, the heart of Peter, the heart of a mourning father or a destitute leper, and a host of others, he knew the innermost secrets of all of their hearts. He knew their faults. He knew their fears. But he saw what he could make them become if they would but trust in him. Those same eyes now gaze from glory to see us. He looks upon us and longs that we listen to him. He sees those who have surrendered to him, and they bring him great joy. Doesn't the scriptures tell us that he shall look and see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied? Those eyes. Those eyes are peering from glory just now. Peering down to your heart. Longing to see joy well up within your being, and knows he is the answer to my need and your need, whatever that need might be. And he knows that he has the wherewith to meet that need. Those eyes. Those all-piercing eyes. But notice the verse 13, the first part. His sweetness. I think this is special. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Right, ladies. Time of honesty now. Hands up those who got flowers this morning. Or yesterday. I'm amazed. And you must be listening to the Song of Solomon. You've got into the romantic idea. Isn't it lovely to smell sweet flowers wafting through the room? That sweetness. These spices that are here used are balsam spices that are extremely pungent when they're mixed together. Think of our Savior and the sweetness of His presence and His attitude and His character in the presence of those who thought nothing but evil. Think of Him when He was in Caiaphas' house. Think when He was brought before Herod. Think whenever He was faced with the opposing crowds. Think of whenever one of His disciples cut the ear of one of the high priest's soldiers and He said, put away your swords, and He touched the ear of that particular soldier and He healed him. Think of when He said, if someone strikes you in the cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone asks for your cloak, give them to you. Not only your cloak, but your second cloak. He said, the sweetness of his attitude. When He was reviled, the Word of God says, yet reviled He not again. In fact, one of the last cries from the cross was, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's sweet spice in the ears of those who need the mercy and the patience and the loving hand of God upon them, isn't it? But what do? We want our pound of flesh. We want our revenge. We want to get our own back. We want to right the wrong by wronging the right. We want so much to get back at those who've got at us. How different it is from our Savior. I thank God He didn't treat me according to my sins. And I thank God He didn't copy my attitude. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. What's the rest of it? Charlie, you should be up here beside me. As she looked into her... I said I wouldn't mention the Shulamite. But I have told you before, now I know that some people aren't getting everything what we're saying. One or two have said to me they're not really following it. It is quite deep and allegorical. And I have to say, the only reason that it's included is so that we will see these gems and bring them out of God's Word and develop them and discover them for ourselves. But you know what's more wonderful to discover the Savior? It's more wonderful not only to hear it from the pulpit, but to experience it in your heart. A wonderful Savior. What about the woman caught in adultery? Think of the accusation of those religious relics, those whited sepulchres, and all the people who are falling hard on their tail, and this woman ought to be condemned. And by the way, I don't condemn immorality, and I don't condemn sex before marriage or any of those, or condone sex before marriage. But I do say this. Jesus said when He found this woman caught in adultery, neither do I accuse you. And He had every right to accuse her because He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And if anybody there deserved to be able to accuse and condemn this woman, it was He. But He said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. How different we are. We condemn the world whenever we should love the world. You think of that most basic of verses of the gospel. God so loved the world. And think of the cesspit of sin that was in the world. Think of the shame and degradation to which He visited with grace, love and mercy. To think that God's heart was moved because of the sinful spiritual depravity of the heart of man so that He could do something about the condition. That was the motivation of the heart of the Father. And I love Him for it. Had He not been motivated with a heart of compassion and love, I'd be in a Christless hell for all eternity. I'd be lost without hope. Without a prayer. Aren't you thankful for God? Aren't you thankful for a Savior who's got something sweet about Him? Father, forgive them. Here's something more wonderful. the second part of verse 14. His belly is as bright, ivory overlaid with sapphires. Now I know that there are different interpretations of the book of Song of Solomon. Let me give you one of the interpretations. I'm only going to give you a phrase. One of the interpretations is that the Shulamite was a backslider and that she had gone away from the Lord. I don't agree with it. And I'll tell you for why. How could she see such beauty in the Savior? Another interpretation that this is quite an illicit letter. I can't see that either, and I'll tell you why. Why would God's word contain an illicit letter? What would his purpose be? So what does it speak about when it's speaking of ivory? Well, believe it or not, ivory speaks of the body that Jesus took. A true, solid, material body. In his pre-existence, he was the uncreated. Whenever that day, the incarnation, God took on the form and body of a man. What condescension. What love. To think that he was the center of attention, the center of attraction, to think that he was the praise of angels who in their purity covered their faces with their wings, even in the presence of majesty, yet in their sinlessness they felt such humility. Such was the splendor and the wonder of this great Savior. And yet he came and was born in the stable in Bethlehem to paupers. His parents was identified as an illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph. And he was one, and yet he took upon himself the form of man, and he contained himself to the restrictions of a human body. Do you get that? And was tempted to break that restriction when he was taken to the temptations in the wilderness. Now I'm going to tell you one of the key areas, or one of the keys that unlocks the temptations in the wilderness by the devil is he was tempted to use his divine powers to satisfy his bodily needs. He refused because he was here as the Son of Man. He was not here to come to serve self. He was here to be the Redeemer, the ransom for many. We don't get that, do we? The temptations in the wilderness were such that, so designed that he would get an easy route to his kingdom. But it was a crown without a cross. But it was a kingdom without a domain. Here's what John said. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. But they saw a man, but we beheld His glory, because His godliness shone through the flesh, and it came in such express brightness that it blinded everyone that came into contact with Him. This is my Savior. He's my Savior. Through his body he expressed the wonderful life of God. As we've learned in 1 John, we also learn another important lesson as we witness and as we look at this relationship that he had with his Father. He was teaching us the kind of relationship that we can have with our Heavenly Father. And in respect of the resurrection, he's the first fruits of all them that believe. Do you know what that means? Because we live, because he lives, we shall live also. His resurrection is the guarantee that whenever we put our dearly beloved who've died in Christ into the grave, our confidence and assurance is that's not the end. That's only the beginning. They haven't died, they've only passed on. Here's what it says in Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. If you ever wonder what the table of showbread is about in the tabernacle, the table of showbread represents the person and the humanity of Christ. Whenever God looks upon the humanity of Christ as our man in glory, He sees man reconciled by the marks on His hands. Now I'm going to finish verse 15, His stand. Verse 15, it says, His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Well, His stand, this can mean nothing other than His stability, His stamina or His strength. And you think of the stand of our Savior. Think of the stand that He took throughout His earthly life. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, He said unto His parents, How is it that ye sought Me? Wist ye not that I must be about My Father's business? And right throughout His earthly life, He took that stand that He was about His Father's business. And I'm glad that the Father's business was about Me. His truth stands. His truth stands. One of the pictures we have on Christ on the cross was that they pierced His head, His brow, His side, His hands, His feet. His back was left as a ploughed field, but they were not allowed to do one thing. They were not allowed to break His legs. And that surely is a picture that His truth shall surely stand. There's stability. You cannot break it. He'll never break His word. His word cannot be broken. And can I give you just one wee comment on the verse 16, which is His smile? Here's what Fanny J. Crosby penned, as she probably thought, on this verse. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view His blessed face and the luster of His kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise Him for His mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky. The smile of the Savior doesn't speak of anyone that's distant. It speaks of someone who's right there, not far from any one of us. Or as we sang earlier, when my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. And His smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him. I shall know Him as redeemed by His side. I shall stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him. I shall know Him. By the prints of the nails in His hand. I declare to you, this is our Savior. This is our Savior. We ought to bow down and worship just where we are now. If we really see Him as the Scriptures declare Him, we should be prostrate before the ground in worship, honor, glory and praise of my great God. And this is my Savior. Paul's going to sing us another song just now. Thank you, Paul.
He is altogether lovely. This is my Savior. This great, strong, sovereign, sacrificial Savior is my Savior. And how I praise Him for who He is and what He has done. That He is the high and lofty one, the one that inhabits eternity. The one that looked down in favor upon me, a sinner, deserving of His wrath. But He took it all for me.
Over all,
fetters, fetters breaks, and bruises Satan's head. Power into strength with souls he speaks, and life into the
said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I hope I've been enabled by God's help tonight to show you something of the glory of our wonderful Savior. Let's just pray and then we're going to have our closing song. Father, we are humbled in your presence. We're humbled by your majesty. We're humbled by your grace. We express to you, Lord, we love you. We bless you because you first loved us. Take away the hindrances of our lives. Take away the veil that we might see him in all his splendor and all his majesty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.